The scripture text for our reading today is taken from 2 Corinthians, the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. So 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, through 1 to 6. I will be reading from the English Standard Version, from the ESV. The light of the gospel. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord.
Morning, Water Dam. It's hard to believe. Melissa said the other day, I've got a cup now, a mug that says, "Welcome to Water Dam" on it. And that I've been saying that for 20 years. I tell you, I almost feel uncomfortable not saying it. And so I apologize for those of you who are sick of hearing me say that. But I don't know, I thought about that today. I want you to please continue to pray for Deb Droschak. We had Walt's funeral service last Wednesday in Johnstown, PA. And please continue to pray with them. Pray for them and pray for their family. As Walt was just a blessing to our family, our church family, and they stopped by the office one day, and he and his wife Kate came in and just said, "What programs do you have available? What's this church like?" We didn't know them yet, and they just started asking all these questions, and we told them that what we're like, what kind of programs we have, and they showed up that Sunday and dived right in and immediately got involved. And so it was a powerful thing. I learned that he played instruments. He played jazz, the clarinet, and some other instruments. And he had a piano that he liked to play for our small group that was a grand piano, and that you could hit a button and it would play. And so he would share that with us on a regular basis. But he played in Central Park, and it's always interesting to see people's lives that you see them here, but they have a lot more to them than just here. So we're thankful for his life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for all the blessings of memories and your people. The ministry brings us together with so many different people. We're a body of Christ. And so when we think about the body of Christ, we have this ministry that you've given us by your mercy. And Lord, so you encourage us not to lose heart today, to grow faint in doing good. Lord, help us to continue to fight the good fight. And so we thank you, Lord, for this transformational ministry that you've given us, given the church, that you've given to bring men and women to salvation and righteousness, and that it's a ministry that's able to transform personalities and character and make lives different and to fill the heart with life and light. And so, God, we pray and thank you for Walt's life and for the many people that he affected. We pray, God, that the gospel will continue to be shared through the church body here. And we pray for comfort for them. We lift up our men and women in uniform, and we pray for their protection. We ask, Lord, for your help for them, that wherever they're at, wherever they're serving, we pray, God, for your peace that's beyond understanding. Guard their heart and their mind. We pray, Lord, for peace We pray for wisdom for the people who are making decisions. We ask, Lord, for your guiding and guarding. We also pray for those in other countries that there would be salvation, that the gospel would spread, and that it would continue to spread in places like Iran and Iraq and other places in that area. We pray, God, for your help, for your Jesus is powerful and able to save. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we talked about this veil being removed. And I told you a little bit, I shared a little bit about you, that I had to ask Melissa because I saw our picture, our wedding picture. It's a little crooked, but it's right on the side of the bed. My wife hung all of my wedding pictures up on that side of the bed to remind me. And I'm kidding. I didn't forget. But one of the I said, did you wear your veil? And she goes, yeah, because it was pulled back in the picture. But it was just for the pictures. But one of the things, one of the most pivotal moments in the wedding service, I could see Melissa's face while they were reading the vows and we were taking the vows and the pastor was talking. But it was so powerful to see her eyes and what she was doing with her face and her facial expressions, because I hadn't seen her till, they wouldn't let me see her till she came out. She was in this big church and they had this glass and you could see her shadow coming and I could see her in her dress. And she was coming in a big long aisle and it was lit nicely and all this stuff, and then she finally gets up there, and I can see her, but, you know, you don't really have time to look at her, and they finally give me her hand after her dad let her go, and I could see her, but there was a barrier between me and her, and that was that veil, and she looked so beautiful. I remember looking at her eyes and watching her face and her lips, and I remember how beautiful she looked behind the veil, but I was anticipating raising that veil because I didn't want to mess her up. You know, she's so, like, done up. You don't want to mess her up. And a big gorilla like me going, like, you know. And then you kiss her. You know, I smooched her. I smooched her. It wasn't some little kiss. It was a big kiss. I had been waiting for a long time, you know. And so it was great. I loved it. But it's a powerful moment. And so one of the things that I want you to understand is that my friend Jesus has lifted the veil of the bride. He has taken the veil from not only our hearts, but the veil that was between us and God. That veil in the Holy of Holies that was keeping us from God. And it says, now the Spirit of the Lord, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And what I want you to do is, if you just remember back when Moses was talking to God, and Moses in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, Moses asked God a question. He asked God a question. I don't know if you remember what he asked him, but he says, God, if you would show me your glory, would you show me your glory? And do you remember what God said to him? He said, if you see me face to face, you can't live. It'll kill you. And what a statement. But he says something. He answers him in verse 19. He says, but he said, I will make my goodness pass before you. He said, my goodness. It will pass before you. And you will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by, and then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back. Now, in the King James Version, the Bible says, my hind parts. My hind parts. And so, I will put you in that cleft, and I will cover you with my hand until I take my hand away, until I pass by, and then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, my hind parts, but my face shall not be seen. And you know that even though it was just a glimpse, Moses had to be put behind a cleft in a rock because it was to protect him. It would almost kill him to see God's, even the slightest glimpse of God's goodness, of the slightest glimpse of his most unglorifying, maybe the most unglorifying, but the hind parts of God. And so, yet Moses is transformed just by that. That's how powerful God is. And he addresses the people. And he says that the glory of the law, this is Dr. York, Herschel York, who's a Bible scholar. He says, we cannot see the fullness of God. There is nothing in the law about forgiveness and redemption, but Christ in the new covenant has come and freed us from the bondage of the law. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So we have something better than Moses. Moses had a degree of glory, but you and I have a glory that even is a greater glory. Because in John chapter 1, it tells us that Jesus came in the fullness of God, in bodily fashion. And the law came by Moses with sin and death, but Jesus came full, in the fullness of God, to show us grace and truth, to show us God face to face. And so remember, Exodus 33, he asks to see the glory, but God said, I will show you my goodness. And when Jesus comes, he shows us the fullness of God in bodily form, that there's nothing hidden when Jesus came. We didn't have to hide behind the cleft in the rock for fear of being killed by God's light, by his glory, by his coming into our presence. Think about it. When Jesus comes walking down the road, the crowd did not have to get back or hide. He wants us to see him. You could walk right up to him. You could be healed by the hem of his garment. You could see the glory of God face to face. Paul says we are transformed by Jesus. Paul does not say we might be transformed. He says we are being transformed by beholding the glory of God face to face. And we behold God when we look at the scriptures. That the Jesus is revealed. He is the living word made flesh. And so we have to understand that at Jesus' crucifixion, he removed the barrier between humanity and God and allows us to come before God with confidence. The Christian atonement is spoke of in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. He says, we have this sure and steadfast anchor who has gone on before us, the anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 10 of Hebrews in 19, it says, in verse 19 of chapter 10, he says, and therefore, my brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way opened up, that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who is promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir one another up towards love and good works, not neglecting meeting together. Now, I love that. That's the picture of God unveiling us, actually unveiling himself, unveiling God to us and coming to us. And so Paul says, don't lose heart. We have this ministry. Don't get faint. Don't get weary in doing good. Don't give up. And so He's talking about coming before God and beholding the glory of God and being transformed into that same image, for this comes from the Lord. And then he says something else. He says, therefore, having this ministry, By the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Well, what's this ministry? Well, he's referring to therefore. You have to find out what it's there for. So you look back previously what he said, and he says it's because of this great ministry. This, what is the great ministry? It is the benefit, it is the blessing of seeing people. It is referring to that process of seeing people's lives, their character and their personalities being transformed by Jesus. By gazing into the Word of God and beholding the glory of God and seeing the same glory reproduced in their lives. So when you come to church, you and I come to church at Waterdam, ministries at Waterdam, we should be seeing people's lives and their character and their personalities changed by beholding the glory of God in the Word of God. And by the Spirit of God are being transformed into like the Son of God by the Holy Spirit. So that means our small groups should be infected by this. It should have the DNA of reading the Bible. We shouldn't trust anything else but this ministry. Don't give up on it, he's saying. Don't lose heart. Now, you and I, we got it pretty easy here. We're not getting beat up like Paul. People are not trying to kill us every time we go into a new town. That's what they were doing to Paul. If you read the book of Acts, I mean, it rained a little bit today, and the clock got set up, and we lost a little sleep last night, but that's okay. That's not that hard, is it? So by gazing into the Word of God and beholding the Word of God, in other words, looking at God face to face, should make a difference in our life. We should see an outcome. It says in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So Paul closes the ministry, this ministry. He looks at this ministry and he says, we have this mercy by the mercy of God. We do not lose heart. All of us are susceptible to losing heart, to growing faint, to getting tired, to getting frustrated. We have stuff that we deal with all the time. Stuff. There's always stuff. And so Paul says, therefore, having this ministry, what is the essence that keeps Paul going in the ministry? The mercy of God. That's why I call this mercy to persevere. Or persevering in affliction. Whichever way you want to say it, but I like this, persevering, mercy to persevere. The mercy is from God, and we've all received mercy. Mercy is something by very nature is undeserved, and so Paul has an understanding of mercy. If you want to, you can go back to this verse with me in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. It begins with 12, and he gives a kind of a background of what he's went through. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he has judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me and with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. How many of us know that before we were saved, we acted ignorantly in unbelief? That how many of us are saved by the mercy of God? How many of us know that we are saved by God's mercy? Listen to Paul. He goes on in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy 1, 15. He says, thus saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That's a pretty good thing. It's a pretty big thing to think about when you're doing ministry. That God as much of a sinner as I am. Because, like, how many of us know that we can be redeemed by the blood of Jesus? Changed. There's no matter what you've done in life, there is redemption. And that God can take the cracks in your life and fill them with his glory. He's going to go on and talk about that later on in this chapter, about being jars of clay, unadorned, earthen vessels, plain-looking things, beautiful but breakable, things that have no value, but God puts his surpassing power in them. And so Paul's saying, therefore, having this ministry, it is by the mercy of God that we don't lose heart, that we keep going. Because how many times I've looked out there and I thought, they're not listening. Okay, you're listening. Good. Melissa and I recently watched something on TV that I never liked going. Hannah loves this show. It's called Les Miserables. Les Miserables, right? Les Miserables. Okay, I'm going to try to get the names right, okay? But it's a story, and C.S. Lewis Institute has an article called A Story of God's Hospitality, Grace, and Redemption by Joel Woodruff in December of 7th, 2012. And he writes about Les Miserables, and he's writing about the faith that is talked about in this book that Hugo wrote. And the musical adaptation portrayal of a very real broken world in which Les Miserables, the downtrodden of the world, suffer greatly as a result of ignorance, injustice, poverty, and degrading laws and customs. But listen to what this writer writes by John Morrison. He writes, Les Miserables also offers a solution in the redemptive journey of one man who discovers the nature and power and love of forgiveness. For Hugo, what matters most is the substance of Jean Valjean's surrender. Sorry about the French. The passion which comes to define and direct his life, a passion which participates ultimately in the passion of Christ. In other words, Les Miserables presents the hope found in the good news of Jesus that can't be found in a pessimistic society, a philosophy. Hugo weaves the powerful tale of redemption in the story that centers around Jean Valjean, a convict sentenced unjustly to 19 years in prison for stealing a loaf of bread. And he's sentenced to hard labor for a lifetime. Now, I'm sitting there watching it. I don't like musicals, but I was blown away by this. And I'm not telling you to go watch it. No, you should be mature if you're going to watch this, just so that we don't mistake this. But as Jean Valjean begins his journey, Inspector Javert, words appear to be prophetic. Russell Crowe plays his part, and Javert, Inspector Javert, is all about the law. The grace being compared to the law. The guillotine versus grace. And he pursues this character, Jean Valjean. And he says, basically, if you mess up, you're going to fess up and you're going to go back to prison for life. And nobody will take him in. He is an outcast to society. None will take him in to provide him with food and shelter from the elements. Valjean's heart is bitter and hard and desperate. He knocks upon the door of Monseigneur Bienvenu. If you say it fast enough, nobody knows what you're saying, right? It means welcome. Welcome. And he shares his table with Jean Valjean, and he lights his candles, and he gives him what? Bread and wine. A meal that nourishes the body and the soul. But Valjean repays the priest's hospitality by stealing from him. He takes all of his silver and he's caught by the police. And when they bring him before this priest, the bishop tells him that the silver was a gift. And he says, you forgot the two candlesticks, which are worth more. And he gives it to him. And then he says these words, I have bought your soul for God. The act of mercy causes Valjean to abandon his life of crime and seek redemption rather than reacting with violence. And then the guard releases Valjean, but the priest grabs Valjean by the shoulders and leans up closely to his face, and he says, don't you forget. Don't you even forget. You've promised to become a new man, Jean Valjean, my brother. You no longer belong to evil. You can hear me. I'm trying to pick up the French for some reason. With the silver, I've bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred, and now I give you back to God. God's loving message of grace. Through the shed blood of his son at the cross, so that we might be raised with him in the newness of life and taken out of darkness, is the good news. It is the gospel that men and women long to hear. So don't give up. Don't give up. This is a great story that Christ has given us, this ministry. In the musical, he eventually falls down and prays and sings, Sweet Jesus, what have I done? I feel my shame inside me like a knife. He told me that I have a soul. How does he know? What spirit came to move my life? I stare into the void with the whirlpool of my sin, and I escape now from the world. Another story must begin. Jean Valjean has been born again. Now, I think about this, and I think about the fact that sometimes we don't realize what God has done for us, and we grow faint-hearted. We don't have an idea of the ministry that we've been given to be able to share that with others, to use our life and how God has put our lives back together, that he has redeemed our life, that we realize that God paid a mighty price to buy us, to redeem us, and to make us into a new person in Christ. He has given us mercy to persevere. And so since we have this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, Paul says. We keep going. We keep sharing the gospel because we know that God is doing something through us. We don't see it all the time in powerful ways, but God is changing people from glory to degree of glory by beholding and showing them and displaying Christ. We have the mercy to persevere. One of the things that we need to understand, though, is there's a pressure to compromise in the ministry. The world wants us to change the message. But what does Paul say? We renounce three things. We renounce disgraceful ways or shameful things. The word kryptos, things that you don't want to talk about, like using the tools of marketing the gospel like they do in corporations and taking that into the church and kind of marketing the church and making it into something that it is, that we need to dress up the gospel. What's wrong with the gospel that God has given us? Don't we need to tell this gospel? That's what God has given us. And Paul says, we're not going to go away from that message. We're not going to use disgraceful or dishonest ways to show it to people. Secondly, we're not going to do things that are underhanded, hidden things. We're not going to be deceitful with it. We refuse to, what he says, practice in verse 2, cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. What has God given us to penetrate the conscience? Thank you. The word of God. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It goes between bone and marrow. It reveals the affections and the thoughts of man. That's what God has given us. That's a pretty good thing, huh? It can penetrate things that you could never get to in your physical form. You understand? And so the third thing is this. We don't use cunning or corrupt ways. We don't adulterate the word. Now, there is pressure. People will tell you. They will lie to you. They'll say, oh, you become a Christian. Everything's going to be great. It's going to be hunky-dory. That's not true. I just saw R.C. Sproul, a reel that somebody sent me, that R.C. Sproul talked about how that is said over and over again, that if you become a Christian, it's going to change your life, everything's going to get great. And R.C. Sproul said, that is a lie. He said, my life has never been more difficult. My conscience has become alive, and the morality that I have to deal with, the questions now of my life that I have to deal with is even greater. So we don't use those tactics. We renounce those things. But we produce the word. The word is sacred. So by the open statement, in other words, the plain truth of the word is what we use to commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. By the open statement of truth, he says. In other words, we put it forth out there plainly for people. We share the word of God. That's what I'm doing right now. And so that doesn't mean we don't use things to help illustrate or to bring to light, but we don't. When we untangle the word of God, Eric Alexander said that his mother used to have him. She says, "Oh, I've dropped my yarn, Eric," which meant he had to take the yarn. He has a really big brogue, and he says we have to take the skein of the yarn, and then you have to untangle the yarn and put it back together for his mother to knit the wool, and so. That's what we do with the Word of God, to make it clear and less confusing. We don't take the simple and make it complicated. We try to take the complicated and make it more simple. We're not to give up and give in to temptation to make the Word of God say something it doesn't. How many times have you said, well, I don't really feel like God does that. I don't really believe. My God is not like that. You ever heard people say that? Well, they believe themselves. They are not believing what the Bible says. We have to stay true to the Bible. We have to humble ourselves to the open statement, the plain truth of the word. And God, we don't apologize for God. We show God in his truest and glorious way that he's given us by the word of God. So we have to be comfortable with the word of God and submit to it. Think about this. I read this devotion in Turning Point on March 4th. It was sent out, and it says, according to the World Happiness Report, 19% of young adults across the world have no one they can count on for support. That's 39% increase from 2006. And at the same time, loneliness has risen, with half of all U.S. college undergraduates facing significant loneliness. And while the report is targeted at young adults, the same trends are true for all population groups. When Jesus left heaven, he left behind his church. And in the earliest days before church buildings, the church met in homes. In Colossae, one of these groups met in the home of Philemon. And Paul told him, "The hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." Philemon chapter 1, verse 7. The hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. We have a wonderful opportunity to share the love of God with people. If we just understand what we're about. If we understand the glory of God. You know, I thought of this song. I'm not going to sing it, so don't worry about that. But it was written by Third Day. Or it wasn't written by Third Day, but they did it in 2001. And it says, "I caught a glimpse of your splendor in the corner of my eye, the most beautiful thing I ever seen, and it was like a flash of lightning reflected off the sky. And I know I'll never be the same. Show me your glory. Send down your presence. I want to see your face. Show me your glory. Majesty shines about you. I can't go on without you, Lord. When I climb down the mountain and I get back to my life, I won't settle for the ordinary things. I'm going to follow you forever and all for all the days of my life. I won't rest till I see you again. Show me your glory." That's a terrible version of it. Show me your glory. What has God already done? He has shown us his glory in Jesus Christ. Fullness of grace and truth. The fullness of God, face to face. Jesus said, "When you see me, you've seen the Father." And we have that opportunity to show people the Father and refresh people in our homes as we think about it, there's a pressure on us to compromise. What about when people, we can strengthen each other in difficult times? What about when people don't believe the gospel, though? You ever wondered that? He tells us what's going on. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Not everyone believes the gospel. That doesn't mean we should go away from it. You see, because what does he say about this? Paul goes on to say in verse 4, in their case, he says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Eric Alexander states, what therefore lies at the root of the great obstacle of the gospel, which is unbelief? It is not a natural thing to believe. It is not a natural thing to believe. Have you ever heard someone say, I'm just not there? And some of your people must be naive because they believe this stuff. It's a supernatural thing to believe. It is not a natural thing to believe. And in their case, Paul says, the God of this world, he's talking about Satan, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. Those are people that are unbelievers. So you might hear people say, I don't see God like that. I don't believe it. Well, no wonder. It is a supernatural thing to believe. So it's not surprising because the God of this world blinds the minds of the unbeliever. And so Eric Alexander asked this question. So what are we dealing with? Is a spiritual condition supernaturally engineered by Satan? Now, even if the Christian people of the 20th century do not see the significance and authority and the power of the Word of God, Satan sees it. And he immediately sets about blinding the minds of those who do not believe to the truth. And it's not just applicable to pagans, people that don't believe. He says, Alexander says, we as Christians come to the world, to the Word of God by grace through faith, even before we believe it. But after we do, that after we become Christians, all throughout our Christian life, the God of this world is intent on stopping your growing and messing up the whole procedure whereby you are changed, transforming into the glory and the image of Christ. What he will do is try to blind your mind to any further understanding of the truth. And Satan brings spiritual blindness. I thought that was an amazing statement. Because, you know, you kind of like in your mind, you kind of want to just say, I don't know about that. Or, you know, you kind of read past that. You don't think about Satan, right? But this says that he's out there. This says that there is a real spiritual warfare going on. And so when we talk about problems, the obstacles to the Christian gospel, they are not human problems or material obstacles or even cultural obstacles. They are supernatural obstacles. There is one conclusion we can draw from this. We can never deal with the supernatural obstacles by fleshly means. We will never fight spiritual warfare with carnal weapons, which leads people and churches to say, we will do this, or we will meet in that with that, or even change our methods. We may need to change our methods, but only God can give sight to the blind. We should never corrupt the gospel. We should never distort, dilute, or deceive people to get them to believe the gospel. The gospel is what God has given the church to transforming lives through Jesus Christ by the Word of God. Paul has addressed the veil of unbelief, and Paul says we don't deceive, dilute, or distort the gospel to try to shoehorn the gospel into their lives so they will believe. They, unbelievers, must never expect anything else to save them, for there is no other method or means of salvation. I've had very smart people tell me, I just don't believe. And I could talk to them all day long. I can quote people that are smarter than me, and it doesn't matter. God has to remove that veil, you see. And so I have to hold on to that. I have to be careful with people. And so what does Paul say? How do we preach? Well, the gospel is what we proclaim. What we proclaim is not of ourselves, but of Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. I am God's servant. You are God's servant. So we proclaim not ourselves. We don't put on a show for people. We talk about Christ. We talk about all about Christ, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, his interceding on our behalf. All of that and his return. What is the effect of the gospel? He says, for God who said, let light shine out into the darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the same God, what is actually happening when people are converted to Christ? What brought you to faith? What actually happened at that time? Paul is saying the same God informing the new creation who said, let light shine out into the darkness, is the same God who shined in the hearts of our lives and formed in us and made us a new creation. What actually happened is God said, let there be light. So now there's something of a dimension, he says, that's the outcome of the gospel ministry. It's not a temporary thing. It's not a human activity. It's a divine saving that the Lord who created the world in the beginning forms a new creation to bring us into the newness of life in Christ Jesus. And just as the first creation found its real and displaying glory of God, the heavens declare it, the whole earth is full of it, and man is the image of it. So the new creation, it is the image of the glory of God in the face of Christ that is reproduced in the redeemed sinner. That's what God is doing through the gospel. He is displaying his glory. Isaiah 43:6-7 would be helpful to you. When your young grandchildren or your children ask you, why am I here? God says, bring back my sons and daughters from the north. Bring them back to me, whom I created for my glory. And then he says something else, for they were made in my image. Don't give up on that. Don't give in. Don't allow it to be corrupted. God's loving message of grace in the guillotine and the grace. God's loving message is what people long to hear. What a Savior we have. What a gospel that's been given to us. What a tragedy to compare it to something less. You were made for God's glory. Don't give up on that. Don't lose heart. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray to you now that you would raise up gospel ministries, that you would raise up and call out to those whose lives you have been working in and through for such a gospel, for such a ministry, to reproduce people who have redeemed and been redeemed to display your glory in this world. That, as Paul said, that your patience was put on display to share with the gospel, that you might display your perfect patience in our lives as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. May we not give up on that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.